This is chapel for August 27th, 1986. The speaker is Dr. Morris Ashcraft, Dean of the Faculty.
If you will notice, this lectern is adjustable. It will lower for those days in which women and boys are speaking. On days when men are speaking, it has to be raised up. You'll need to take note of that when you speak in strange settings. I had to come early and raise the lectern. For your convenience, I have printed the scripture in your order of worship. Will you stand and hear the reading of the word? For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Will you join with me as we pray a general prayer of thanksgiving? Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, that we may show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with thee and the Holy Ghost, be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Be seated.
Thank you.
On last Sunday evening news, a sweaty, smiling race car driver sat in the winner's circle. I think his name was Waltrip. He was the winner. And all the world, that is, our world, loves a winner. The excitement did not cause him to forget what he was supposed to say. He said, "My crew was great. My car was great, thanks to Budweiser, Valvoline, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and the Lord." The announcer, or the host, or the reporter, I never know what to call those ubiquitous, loquacious people who ask such silly questions, was very quick with his response. As quick, in fact, as he was shallow, when he said, "Don't forget the big guy," and pointed upward. My embarrassment for him subsided quickly, because I've had lots of experience in these matters. I was saved further suffering, however, by my theological reflection on the moment. I had often been puzzled at the thought of God's problem of coordinating his activities on such occasion with Budweiser beer, Valvoline, and certainly Kentucky Fried Chicken. Of sympathetic concern to me, however, was God's attitude toward those other drivers, the losers, who had also driven, and some against the walls, and some of whom also had religious faith, or religious connections, or religious conspiracies, or whatever. You and I live in an age of winners and losers. If you're not a winner, you're nothing. Nobody loves a loser. You would never want your daughter to marry one. Please permit me to explain that the contrast which I make in this devotional thought is not intended to put down winners, nor is it intended to put down sports or athletics. Sports may well be one of the two or three most wholesome aspects of our modern culture. Character can be built on the track, in the gym, on the field, in the pool, or on the mountain slopes. And there are those who go from the sandlots to the Olympics and to professional sports. But I want to insist that the also-rans are not necessarily losers. My concern this morning has to do with the consuming desire of so many in our culture to be winners. And those who run no risks, who take no body-bruising blocks, stand in the bleachers trying to crowd in front of the TV cameras, holding up one finger, "We're number one," because they're related to somebody else who takes the bruises. I got up from the television set and made a few notes, which I intended to use in this chapel message. I wondered if we had forgotten the difference between being a winner and being victorious. One of our recent great winners died from an overdose of cocaine. He was a winner, but in a careless night, he became a loser, and all of us became losers with him. When I put the modern idea of winners into the Christian context, I felt as ridiculous as the announcer sounded, who bordered on blasphemy when he referred to the big guy upstairs. The church of our day has invested a huge part of its portfolio in this kind of winning business. Of course, I do not refer to winning souls. I refer to that kind of winning in which we have to build $50 million towers of Babel and call them churches. Jesus spoke in a broad way and about a narrow way, and the few there be who find it. He said that the greatest among us must be the servant of all. And he described his own life mission as that of serving. How indeed strange it sounds in modern ears to hear him say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is that the language of a winner? Words like "people" fall into bad company and worse usage. They lose their integrity. There's a difference between being a companion and a competitor, between being a pilgrim and a vagrant, between being a winner and a victor. In the modern sense of the word, Jesus was no winner. He was rated as the greatest teacher of all time, but his closest disciples did not understand him or what he was about. The chairman of his board denied him on the night of his death, denied that he ever even knew him. His treasurer betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And when the hostility was at its worst, his followers were safely out of range. Jesus was almost alone, standing trial before a priest who was a bigot, before a weak procurator who violated his oath, being dragged to his crucifixion in the presence of a howling mob and cringing disciples, buried in somebody else's tomb. That's hardly standing in the winner's circle. When Pilate wrote in his journal that night, and well he might, for he could not sleep, he would not likely have written about Jesus as a winner. Peter spoke of all this and more when he used one of the most dramatic combinations of two words found in all literature. Luke recorded that at Pentecost, Peter narrated these things that had happened and then said, "But God raised him up." Note how many times that abrupt term changes the entire direction of history. "But God," until that event, Jesus may have been called a loser, but God raised him up. Victory is quite different from just winning. The light shines so briefly on the winner's circle, and soon someone else stands within it. But the Christian kind of victory is like the love in 1 Corinthians 13. It endures. The Apostle Paul would hardly have been called a winner in his day, certainly not in ours. He was an apostate to his countrymen, a persecutor to the Christians, an outsider to the 12. He suffered some kind of humiliating malady from which he could not recover. During his travels, he was harassed, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and beaten. Philippi was an embarrassment. He was not on the city council of either Corinth or Ephesus. His last trip to the holy city of Jerusalem was not triumphal. Standing before the temple mob in Jerusalem and before Felix and Agrippa, even though he bore a faithful witness, would hardly be called standing in the winner's circle. And yet, there's something about his victory. 2 Timothy, while it may be composed of fragments of more than one letter, has always appeared to me
As tradition claims, Paul's writing from the Roman jail, not too long before his death. There are no winner's circles in jails. He made several profound statements in that letter to Timothy, which strike me as being the words of a victor. There is no better statement about the inspiration of Scripture than Paul's statement in that little letter. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If the Peace Committee of the SBC would consider a definition from the Bible rather than somebody else's statement about the Bible, we could all go on together. Paul wrote Timothy in chapter 1, "Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Jail takes something out of you. If you've never been in one, you at least ought to visit somebody. Paul in jail almost felt like a loser, but just for a moment. Then he stood to his full height and said, "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me," or as some translations have it, "what I have entrusted to him." When you stand in the shadow of death and speak of knowing God, not merely something about God, you have overcome, winner circle or not. Paul knew God, the companionship of men and women of faith and commitment. He knew the trials of the journey with strong souls in defeat and sorrow and shame, as well as in victory. But even in our culture, he really was not a loser. Hardly a winner, but not a loser. He wrote, "For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If you and I could grasp Paul's meaning today, we would change a part of the world. He knew God. He had a conviction as deep as life itself about his call to preach the gospel. He had known the companionship of faithful disciples in trial, tragedy, and now triumph. He had fought in the right fight, the good fight. He didn't claim to be number one, the winner, but he had finished the race. He had kept the faith. The crown he expected was not the winner's crown, but a crown of righteousness. What a difference. Paul could not think of his victory, however, without thinking of the others. He said this crown would be for all of those who have loved the Lord's appearing. Winston Churchill was one of my heroes in my youth. Now, don't read biographies unless you're willing to lose your heroes. It's not easy to go on holding Churchill as a hero. When I learned that during World War I, in the trenches, he insisted on silk underwear, that he required them to bring a bathtub so he could have a soaking hot tub bath in the shadow of the war. Churchill, however, had a quality of greatness. And during World War II, he pulled the British people together. They were sorely pressed on all sides. It was their worst hour. But he was able to rally their sagging spirits by reminding them that historians would speak of them in that day as their finest hour. They were losers at that time. Victory is our understanding of the word. In our understanding of the word, meant, however, the losing of the British Empire, which Churchill could never accept. Israel may have made her greatest contribution to the history of the world in her defeats and exiles. It's a hard way to make a living, but the cross was not a desirable day either. I've often thought of Winston Churchill as he developed that little symbol for victory, and he would hold up the two fingers, and everybody knew the V for victory, and they would rally and they would cheer. It was quite something. Many times since that, I've wondered if he should not have held up three fingers and made a W out of it. We won. But where's the victory? For many of us, this has not been a winning season. We've lost members of the seminary family in tragic and in the usual ways. We've grieved over the loss of members of our families and of this family. We wait with others who at this moment are caring for those who are terminally ill. Our seminary has become the object of much unfavorable publicity, hurting so many. Not a winning season. But how we acquit ourselves in times of adversity may just possibly mean that we may know victory, even in a context of losing. I spoke a moment ago of changing the world. Perhaps I should have spoken of being changed, as Paul was. Wouldn't you like to come to the end of your life with that confident assurance that you had known God, had followed His purpose for your life with a measure of faithfulness? Wouldn't you like to finish the race that really matters? Fight in the right and good fight instead of the one we're in? Wouldn't you like to think in terms of a crown of righteousness instead of a winner's crown? Well, you can't make that decision in the Roman jail. If you make it at all, you have to make it on the road to Damascus or in Wake Forest. Only then can you make statements like that from the jail in Rome, or Flossenburg, or Birmingham. Some of us will be winners. Some of us will be losers. Some of us, I hope, will receive the crown of righteousness. Will you stand and join with me in our prayer of benediction? Almighty God, who has given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications unto Thee, and dost promise that when two or three are gathered together in Thy name, Thou wilt grant their requests, fulfill now, O Lord, the desires and petitions of Thy servants as may be most expedient for them, granting us in this world knowledge of the truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen.